The reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, which can be found on page 310 in the church Bibles. So, 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of the God of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish him. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O Sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O Sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O Sovereign Lord! There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promises you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. The men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever.
Well, good morning, everyone. Can I also add my welcome to that of John's? Along with John, I'm one of City Church's co-pastors, and my name is Neil. It's great to have you here. Special welcome to you if you're new, perhaps new to Birmingham, perhaps just arrived at one of the universities and looking for a church that you might call your home while you're with here. Well, whoever you are, you're very welcome. And as John has already said, we're looking at a series in 2 Samuel. And we're really at a highlight, one of the great chapters in the whole Bible. Let's pray and ask God's help then as we come to it together. David prayed, "How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears." Sovereign Lord, help us through your word this morning to really know in our hearts that there is no one like you. There is no God but you. Help us to trust you and love you and live with you as our God. Amen. Well, please do keep your Bible open at that passage that we had read. If you have shut your Bible, that's page 311 in the Bible. And we're going to look at this great passage together this morning. I once asked a group of 30 Christians what was the greatest discouragement for them in their Christian lives. I don't know what you would list in terms of difficulties or discouragements for you as a Christian. Well, the two answers that came back overwhelmingly from this group of Christians was, number one, it just pains my heart that not more of my friends and not more of my family love the Lord Jesus Christ. That was discouragement number one. Discouragement number two was this, that I don't seem to be able to live the life that I'd like to live as a Christian. I know what I'm aiming for. I know what God wants me to be. But I find it difficult to be the person God wants me to be. I wish I could be different, yet I don't seem to be able to change. I guess if we're here as Christians this morning, we can relate to both of those things, can't we? Our friends and family who don't know Jesus, and our frustrations and difficulties at living for him. So many of us wish our faith made an impact on their hearts, but we pray and would hope it would make a greater impact on our own hearts too, that it had a greater power to change us. Do you relate to that? Well, in our few minutes this morning, I haven't got a secret formula for you. I haven't a magic recipe. But I think what we can learn from this chapter, along with this great book of 2 Samuel, is something that can really help us. Because I think we see in David a man transformed by the end of this chapter. We find a man discovering in a profound way who God is and how to relate to him. We see David learning what it means that God is a great God and a gracious God, and how understanding God's grace in all its fullness, in all its size and scope, can change our hearts and our lives. Well, before we get into the chapter, it's really important that we just catch up a little bit with what we've discovered from last week in particular, as we've been working through 1 and 2 Samuel. We've seen in the book of 1 Samuel that God has anointed David, a man after his own heart, to be king over Israel. And we saw in 1 Samuel the rise of the king. But he's not actually anointed, he doesn't become king until the beginning of 2 Samuel. So if 1 Samuel is about the rise of the king, 2 Samuel is a book about the reign of the king. And what we discovered last week was really the climax in the story of David's actions. And we had 3 episodes that revealed to us the greatness of King David. David was firstly crowned as king over the whole nation. He becomes undisputed ruler for all time, for the first time over Israel. He's the king. He defeats his enemies. He captures Jerusalem and sends the Philistines packing, something that Saul hadn't been able to do, but David does. He's crowned king over Israel. He defeats all of Israel's enemies. And then finally, he brings the rule of God. He brings the Ark of God into the new city of God, Jerusalem. 3 great triumphs of David. king over Israel, defeating all of Israel's enemies, and then ruling, bringing the ark so that God rules in his new city. But now as we reach chapter 7, we find that the action stops and God speaks. In fact, these words of God here in chapter 7 are the longest single series of words, longest speech of God since God spoke to Moses right the way back hundreds of years ago in the book of Exodus. The longest single speech of God since the time of Moses. So God is putting the brakes on the action and saying, before we move on and consider more in the life of David and the reign of David, there's something we've got to understand at this point. Something absolutely huge for each one of us. For David and for us today. It's as if God is saying, unless we get this point clear, we're in danger of missing everything. And how necessary this lesson is for David is quite clear right at the start of the chapter. So turn with me, would you? Page 310. After the king was settled, he's having a cozy fireside chat with the prophet Nathan. Maybe over a coffee, maybe over a beer, I'm not sure. But finally, established as king, he begins to dream big dreams with Nathan. Sitting in the luxury of an ornate palace, he looks around and he says to Nathan, look, here I am in a palace of cedar. And the Ark of God remains in a tent. The implication? It's time to build a house for God. In that sense, David Cameron was not the first to announce, I'm a man with a plan. David got there first. But what we discover from what God says to David in verse 4 and following is that David's plan was a presumptuous one. Now, what was David about? Why did he want to build this house for God? Well, some, if you read the commentaries, come up with all sorts of ideas. Some see sort of mixed motives. He's king over Israel, and he wants to establish his authority, establish his reign, and he wants to be able to prove that God is on his side. So to claim God as his own, he builds God's temple. Maybe that's what it's about. That's what some have suggested. Others see it's a degree of personal pride and reputation. The man has achieved everything. He's a bit like a Bill Gates who sort of conquered the world. We've all got Microsoft on our laptops. And now what do? Well, you give up the business and you decide to try and find a cure to eradicate malaria. Nothing left to prove, turn to philanthropy. David, nothing left to do, enemies defeated. It's time to build a temple for God. Some build museums. David turns to a temple. But I think both of those conclusions are a little bit harsh on David. Seems to me that David is just motivated by a desire, not to better himself, but a desire to serve God. Something is bothering him. He's saying, look, I'm settled, I'm here, I'm in this great palace of luxury, and yet God is still in a tent. It just didn't sit well with him. If the Lord's servant lives in a place of grandeur, so should the Lord. And I think David's plan is almost certainly motivated by a desire for God's glory. What he wanted wasn't wrong. It wasn't sinful. It made a lot of sense. To build a temple for God was something that would make God's name great, wouldn't it? After all, God had said to Moses many generations earlier, that God would dwell or live with his people in his holy city. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, God says this through Moses, but you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. Then, to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. There you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord. So once all your enemies are defeated, then God will bring you to a place, and there you will settle and God will dwell with you. And you'll bring your sacrifices to him there. And David maybe is reading those verses and saying, well, it's time. It's time to build the temple for God. Well, I think David's plan at a human level was perfectly reasonable, perfectly rational. It took God seriously. It took God's word seriously. And Nathan, the divine prophet of God, says, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it. It's a prophet of God. Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it. But with a man with a plan meets a God with a different plan. Verse 4, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. God's response to David is telling. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? What does God mean by this? Well, if you read on in the story of the Bible, you'll know that it's actually David's son Solomon who builds a house for God. But I don't think that's what God has in mind here because of what he goes on to say in the rest of the chapter. What does he mean, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? Well, I think quite simply this. Flattering as it may be, God doesn't need David's help. God doesn't need David's help to bring about his plans. He's never asked for human hands to build him a temple. Verse 6, I've not dwelt in a house from a day I brought Israel up out of Egypt to this. I've not dwelt in a house yet. And verse 7, did I ask any of the other of Israel's rulers to build me a house? No. Maybe you remember Paul in Athens. As he walks around the town, Acts chapter 17, he sees lots of temples built by human hands. Lots of worthy attempts, if you like, to try and find a place for God. And yet Paul says this, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he doesn't live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. See, the man with the plan, it was sounded all very good. But God says, I don't need a temple to dwell in. That's paganism, to domesticate God, to put him in a box. No, to attempt things for God, we need to attempt things that are according to God's word and according to his will, rather than our plans and our initiatives. We're to implement God's word, not come up with new ideas ourselves. David is embarrassed that God is left out while he's in the temple and God is in a tent. Sorry, while he's in a palace and God is in a tent. So he tries to fix things for God. His presumption is he can do God a favor. But in fact, what becomes clear in verse 11 is that it's not that David's going to build a house for God, but that God is going to build a house for David. The Lord himself will establish a house for you. Of course, what God means is not a physical building, but a line, a dynasty, descendants who will go on forever. David, I don't need you to build me a house. Thanks for the offer. I'm flattered, but thank you. I don't need it. Actually, it's about what I'm doing for you, not what you're doing for me. And that's a huge lesson in the Christian life. To understand it's not about what we're doing for God, but what God is doing for us. The Bible is a story of a God who has a plan. And it is our place to work within the plan that he has. I think many of us have big desires to serve God and don't know how to direct that service. Well, our work as individuals and our work as a church is to be governed by the Word of God. Because that's what we know what God's plan is. We don't decide for God what his priorities ought to be as we serve him. We don't decide how we're going to try and make his name great. No, it is Jesus Christ who is building his church. And we need to work in his ways according to his time and his word. Sadly, churches sometimes make up their own agendas, don't they? Maybe it's a political one, social justice and seeking to put the world right now. Or maybe there are ministers with personal agendas which are not based on the Bible. One of the reasons why we as a church have published our vision statements is because we want to try and ensure that what we're doing as a church are not our plans and our ideas, but our attempts to serve God by fulfilling the plan that He has revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if it would help you to know a little bit more about that, then please do take them, one of these from the table there at the end. That is setting something out, not our vision, but God's vision through the gospel and how we're trying to be obedient to God's plan in the world. See, it's not enough to have good ideas. It's not enough, well-meaning as they might be, to come up with a plan for ourselves. No, we're to be governed by the Word of God and to be governed by believing prayer. See, David hatched a plan over a beer with a friend. But our plans are derived by the Word of God as we seek His will and pray them through. Someone has written these very wise words: do not attempt more for God than you can achieve with believing prayer. Do not attempt more for God than you can achieve with believing prayer. Now, the will of the God is worked out through His Word and through our prayers. And that's why we want prayer to be at the center of the life of the church, whether it's through our midweek prayer meetings or whether it's through our business meetings, where we give time within a business meeting to pray in events and decisions and initiatives in the life of the church. You see, it's the Lord God Himself who needs to set the agenda and not David. No matter how well-meaning, no matter how big and grand and God-affirming our plans may be, the Christian life is not a question of what can I do for God, but what has He done for me? And not what plans do I have for God, but what plans does He have for me? Let God set the agenda. David says, here I am living a great life. It's time to do something for God. But God has something to teach David, and we probably need to hear it too. I meet a lot of people who basically think religions are the same. That essentially religion is about doing stuff to try and please God. Do you know that? If you talk, maybe you'll hear someone this morning, and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and you can't quite see what the difference is. Seems like different brands of shampoo and nothing more. That religion is just a set of practices, things that hoops that we're jumping through, things that we're trying to do for God, negotiate with Him to try and seal a deal that we might have some kind of future. I'll do this for you, you do this for me. Or another version is, God, you've done this for me, and now I'll do this for you so that you'll do that for me. Well, you see, that's religion. And it's not Christianity. David learns that the story of God is God saying, I'll do this for you, and then I'm going to do this for you, and then I'm going to do this for you, and even though you don't deserve it, I'm going to do this for you, and this for you, and this for you. It's grace upon grace upon grace for those who simply believe and accept and trust. He does it not because He's striking up a deal with us, but because He loves us, and for no other reason. No wonder David, by the end of this chapter, is humbled before God. His first words back to God are, who am I? He's understood that Christianity is about God's blessing and goodness to us. And his response is no longer to try and do something back for God, but to say, who am I? Maybe you're here this morning and you're still working this through. Well, please don't walk away thinking religion is the same. There's something radical, and maybe for you, finding out more about Christianity is just the right next step. And we would love for you to join a discussion group that we run, and we'll be starting up soon. More information about that in your notice sheets. You see, the lesson that David is learning is that God has a gracious plan. Let's look at that in verses 8 to 16. God has said no to David's presumptuous plan, and said instead, I have a gracious plan. Are you the one to build me a house? Verse 5, No, verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Christianity is not a name in which we try and make God's name great, but one in which God makes his name great in and through us. The message of the Bible from start to finish is amazing grace. And so that David should grasp the idea of what God is doing, God rehearses all that he has done for David and all that he will do for David. All that he has done for David and all that he will do for David. Look at verse 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over the people of Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off your enemies from you. Now I will make your name great. And verse 10, I will provide a place for my people Israel. Verse 11, I will also give you rest from your enemies. Verse 12, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I will establish his kingdom. Do you see? Do you get the point? Time and time again, grace from start to finish. Not, God, you've done this for me, so I'm going to do a bit back for you, so you'll do a bit more for me. No. Everything that David has comes from the hand of God. That's what he needs to learn. Can you see what God is doing? Those words of Isaac Newton in the hymn Amazing Grace, it is grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace that will lead me home. That's what David is discovering. It's what God is doing for you and for me if we're Christians here today. And knowing that God is sustaining me rather than I'm sustaining him is absolutely crucial to finding joy in the Christian life. Are you busy trying to sort out God's problems? Are you busy trying to put the church right? Are you busy laboring to do his work? Well, no wonder you're tired. It's not a good idea to try and do God's job for him. You know what it's like when your boss goes on holiday and all of a sudden for 2 weeks you're promoted and you've got all this stuff to suddenly try and do and get your head around and to make sense of, to fill their shoes for a fortnight, and there's a huge sigh of relief when they step back in through the office and take it all off you again. Sometimes the results of trying to do somebody else's jobs are pretty amusing. Think of John Prescott and Prime Minister's Question Time. The thought of Sarah Palin having her finger on the nuclear button should John McCain suddenly get knocked out with the flu, well, that's a bit more scary. But I tell you the most frightening thought of all, Christians trying to do God's job. That should frighten the life out of us. God, I'm going to build you a house. David, 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 you're not. I'm building you a house. Self-sufficiency, you see, is an applause word in the world, and it's a deadly word in the church. And church plants and church planters need to watch out for trying to do God's job. Many of us are giving tremendously in the life of this church. We're on every rota. We sign up for every activity. And when we're not at every activity, we feel guilty. Or at least we think we ought to feel guilty, even if we're not. Maybe like David, there are times and places for simply stopping in the midst of that busyness and rehearsing all that God has done for you and all that God has in store for you. Looking back at the wonder of your forgiveness, of your justification, of what you were, what you are now, what you one day will be. Should we do that for a moment? Let's do that for a moment. God says to you, I took you. I took you out of obscurity. I took you out of sin. I took you when you were far away from me. And I brought you to me. God says to you, I've been with you. This last week, protecting you, watching over you day and night. In good health and bad, God says, I've been with you. God says, I've cut off your enemies. He's kept Satan far away. He's not allowed you to be tempted more than you can bear. He's kept you from physical danger and harm. And now let's think of the promises God has for you. God says, I will make your name great. He's written it in the book of life. Do you know that? The problem of the Christian life is this: we don't really live in this realm of grace. We kind of get it and then we step out of it and we plow on with doing God's work. And like David, therefore, we don't understand what it means to live and be transformed by God's grace. We need to stop trying to build God's house and start letting him build his house. So please, watch out for payback guilt. Watch out for those times when you think, God, you've been so good to me. I owe you so much. I'm going to pay you back. So many things I should do for you, and I will do them for you. God smiles and says, you can't pay me back. And in fact, I'm just going to give you more and more. In fact, I'm going to give you so much you won't even be able to get your head around the figures. Maybe for you it's not payback guilt. Maybe it's tit for tat with God. The Christian life is reduced to, well, God, you did this for me, so I'm going to do that for you, and then if you'll do this for me. Now, if Christian service is motivated by guilt or by duty or by possible reward and negotiation with God, well, if that is the case, no wonder we feel so tired and so weak in our service. No, let God be a gracious God to you. Let God be a gracious God to you. And you see, when the church is functioning in that way, responding with joy and gratitude to the God who's given us so much and will give us so much more, when the world sees that in the life of the church, that is something then deeply attractive. Because that is where we're seen to be different. Not laboring under guilt, but out of a deep gratitude with joy and rejoicing in our hearts to the God who has loved us in a million ways. You see, God's grace is revealed for us supremely in Jesus. That is what David is teaching us in God is teaching us in verses 12 to 17. God's gracious plan is essentially a plan about Jesus. God has made great promises to David, but how will God bring them about? Well, look, David's going to die, isn't he? And what will happen then? Verse 12, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And his name will be great, and he will reign forever. See, God says it's your offspring, your seed, that will succeed you. It's the same promise that God has made to Abraham, that God is now making through David, that God is going to bless the world with a forever king who will come from the line of David. Now, in one sense, it finds a sort of fulfillment in Solomon, his son, who builds the house for God. But, of course, his throne isn't going to endure forever. And as you look at the story of Israel, you realize that it just lasts for a few hundred years. And then David's throne seems to come to an end. They go off into exile in Babylon, and there is never again a king on the throne of Israel. And then Jesus comes. King David's greater son. And here is a king who will reign forever. You see, because death can't defeat King Jesus. A son of David will come, verse 13, whose throne will be established forever. Well, that son is Jesus. Only his throne can be established forever because only he has been raised from the dead for eternal life. Death can't defeat God's plan, and sin can't prevent his purposes either. For God says to David, when your descendants go astray, I will punish them to bring them back. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rods of men, but I will never take my love from him as I did from Saul. And of course, that is fulfilled in Jesus. Not his own personal sin that he suffered for, but the sin of the world. Yours and for mine. And God's love was never taken away from him. And God raised him to life again. And so God says to Jesus, verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure for me forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. No wonder the author to the Hebrews picks up these words and tells us these are the words about King Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. See, God's gracious plan is to build a house for David through his greater son, the King Jesus. A throne that can never lose because death cannot defeat him, sin cannot end his reign, and God will cause him to reign forever. So do you see what God's plans are to David's plan? David's a man with a plan. He says, God, I'm going to do this for you. And all God does is give him a glimpse of all that God has yet to do for him. David, you can't build my house, but I can and will build yours. And this is what changes David. Look at his response, verses 18 to 29, and we'll look at this briefly, but these words are important, and I think what we see is a man transformed by grace, who begins to just grasp the enormity of what God has promised. How do you let God be a gracious God? Well, David humbles himself. Look at verse 18. Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? Who am I? And who are my descendants? And why would you do this for me? That, you see, those are the three questions we should ask each other every day. You're supposed to eat 5 portions of fruit and veg, aren't you, every day? Just to keep healthy, yeah? I think a pot noodle maybe counts as 0.5 point. Who knows? Probably none at all. Okay? But let me say, it's not 5 portions of fruit and veg that will keep you healthy forever. It's these three questions that David says back to God in verses 18 to 21. These are three questions to keep you healthy. When you get up in the morning and you're putting your makeup on or you're having a shave or whatever you're doing, look at yourself in the mirror and say, who am I, O Lord God, that you've brought me this far? Who am I? I didn't deserve any of this from you. I'm just a sinner who's rebelled against you that you've brought back. Who am I that you've brought me thus far? Second question, is this your usual way of dealing with man? Third question, what more can I say to you? Verse 20, what more can David say to you? Remembering grace, living in grace, understanding grace, that is the power to start the Christian day. Because you see what it does for David next, it turns into a man of praise. So he's thought about who he is and what God has promised him. Verses 22 to 24, he turns from who am I to how great are you. You see that? The more you reflect on who you are and then think of who God is, the more you understand God's grace, the more it's amazing to you. And the more you delight to sing his praise. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you and there is no God but you. Do you see that? He turns to praise. And of course, it leads him to prayer as well. Verses 25 to the end of the chapter. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant. So, verse 26, that your name will be great forever. You see, it turns him to humble, dependent prayer that God will fulfill his promises to him. Because God is God, because God is gracious, David turns to prayer. And part of letting God be a gracious God in your life is then asking him for more grace. And he delights to give it. Ask God to fulfill his promises to you. Discover through the word of God the promises that God has made to you through Jesus. And ask him to deliver on those promises. David is very bold in these verses. He says to God, this is what you, O sovereign Lord, have said you will do. Therefore, will you do it? Verse 27, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. Because of what you said and because of who you are, I can pray. You can pray the promises of God with great boldness because God is God and God is good. And he's made precious promises to you in Jesus Christ. This remarkable chapter reveals to us that the Bible is a book about God, not about us. And your Christian life isn't about the things you're doing for God. Not supremely, it's about the things that God is doing for you. And that is the lesson that David learns as he hatches a plan. The man with the plan becomes the man who humbly submits to God's plan. And he learns and he's changed. He's changed to be a man full of humble, joyful, prayerful service to God. And I think that's why God puts the brakes on in this chapter. The action picks up again next week. But here, God needs to make things clear. We're not the ones bringing about God's will and God's purposes in our strength. But he is the one working, and he wants to work in you and through you to achieve his plan. Let's pray. Father, our ambitions, our dreams, our plans, what are they before you? We ask and pray that just as King David was made to stop and think, so that you would have done that for us this morning. If we're here as Christians, might we look back and be amazed at your grace, the things you have done for us through your great King Jesus. And as we look forward to the promises that you have made for us, again through that same King Jesus reigning forever over us, might our response be that of King David, to humbly submit and bring you our whole lives as lives of offerings of praise and prayer to the God of grace after grace after grace. Amen.